Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of First Alliance Church in Lexington, Kentucky. The sermon you're about to hear was pre-recorded for the June 7th, 2020 worship service during the coronavirus quarantine. It was presented by our pastor of discipleship, T. Wright. This is the conclusion of the series, Joy Even When.
Well, good morning, FAC family, and good morning to any of you who may be joining us for the first time. For those of you that don't know me, my name is T. Wright. I'm the discipleship pastor here at FAC and have the privilege this morning of wrapping up our seven-part series on the book of Philippians, which we have titled Joy Even When. But before we get into the sermon this morning, it would be amiss on my part not to mention and to welcome all of you to our final weekend of online-only services. Raise your hand if you are very excited about next week and finally getting to be together again. I know I am. Of course, we will continue to live stream our services for those choosing to return at a later date. And that's actually something that we are really, really excited about. We've made a significant investment in our live streaming capabilities, and we feel that this is actually just an essential part of our mission here at FAC going forward. But the fact remains that at our time of doing our services exclusively online has come to a close. Funny story, when I was a little kid, I remember I was sitting on the floor, kind of halfway under a pew in the sanctuary in the church where my dad pastored, and it was in a revival service. So we had a guest preacher that day, and you know how revivals are. The pastor just goes on and on and on. Forever and ever, but I was sitting there, you know, quietly coloring, just doing my own thing, and all of a sudden, kind of towards the end, I jumped up and not loudly, but certainly loudly enough, said, "Yahoo!" which in hindsight was not a smart move on my part, but I simply couldn't contain myself, and so my mom, preacher's wife, in this kind of a state of panic, shushed me quite emphatically and then leaned down in a loving, kind and compassionate voice and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And my response was, "Didn't you hear him? He said he was coming to a close." And I was listening. I was paying attention. And that pretty much mirrors how I feel now about the final weekend of these online-only services. I'm just so excited. We're all so excited that certain aspects are coming to a close. And we are very excited about seeing y'all again and just being in our space together again, because there's just something so powerful and moving and impactful about corporate worship, right? That's what we're most excited about, being able to come together as a church family and worship God. And yes, when you return next Sunday, the aesthetics, the physical appearance, the way things are arranged are not going to look and feel exactly how they normally do. But despite that, I promise you that the Spirit will still be present. Our God will be glorified through our worship, and Christ will still be exalted. And that's what it's about, right? Like, our personal preferences are not what being in this space is about. It never has been, it never will be, and it never should be. None of us are that important. It's about coming before God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. So I just encourage you to not let your discomfort or even dissatisfaction dictate your experience as we come back together. I promise you, if you do, you're going to miss out if that's what you allow to dominate your mental and emotional state. And I actually had a recent experience that really kind of drove this home for me. A few weeks ago, I went to the first Sunday morning service that Lex City offered to see what it would be like, to see if we needed to adopt anything they did as we were moving to reopen ourselves. And it was really an eye-opening experience. But the thing that stood out to me the most was related to my worship experience. See, one of the things that I did when I went there that morning was I made the intentional decision to wear my glasses. I normally wear contacts, which I haven't now, but I wanted to wear my glasses so I could experience singing with a mask and glasses on. Now, that's something that, as a staff, we've talked about a handful of times just because of the difficulty and kind of the uncomfortableness that surrounds it. And And guess what I found out? It was absolutely miserable. It was miserable, at least for a moment. I could feel the heat of my breath trapped in my mask. My glasses were fogged up. I couldn't see. I was trying to pull my mask up higher and put my glasses down lower to avoid the breath fog. It was just awful. I was totally distracted and uncomfortable. And then something really cool happened. A few minutes later, it was like I just found myself just worshiping. It was like I got swept up into worship and stopped caring about the minor discomfort and dissatisfaction I was experiencing. And honestly, I just pray that that's part of our collective experience next week. That even though there's going to be discomfort, there's going to be distraction, that all that stuff just fades away at some point, and that we will all get caught up in worshiping the God who saved us. And so maybe even before you come, maybe that's your prayer this week, that God would just go ahead and prepare your heart now for the change, and just to not let the discomfort and the distraction and all the changes that are immediately before you be your primary focus. All right, said my piece. Enough meddling, as they say. Let me get back to preaching. That's what you guys pay us to do. So as I mentioned at the outset, this morning we are wrapping up our 7-part series on the book of Philippians titled Joy Even When. And this week we'll be in chapter 4, and I'm going to be focusing mainly on verses 6 through 13. That's really where I spent most of my time as I was preparing this message. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to there if you have them in front of you. And as we've said a number of times throughout this series, the big idea that kind of encapsulates the message of this letter is that our problems are big, but the joy available to us in Christ is bigger. And the thing I'm going to focus on as it pertains to that statement, and just because of how central 4:13 is to Paul's point of emphasis in this book, is the in Christ part. Because if we're ever to rise above our circumstances, our problems, and experience a lasting joy, a lasting peace, a lasting contentment, our union with Christ must become the central focal point of our lives. But before I get into that point, I did want to kind of recap just a little bit. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book. But up to this point, Pastors Paul, Dan, and Zach have led us through the first 3 chapters of a letter, showing us how the book is marked by the theme of joy, and showing us just how Paul was able to maintain his joy despite his circumstances, and how he encouraged the Philippians to have joy regardless of their circumstances. And we know that their problems were, in fact, very big. Both Paul and the Philippians were very much in difficult, if not dire, situations. Paul was in prison, and this isn't prison in the way that we know and think of it today by any stretch of the imagination. He's in iron shackles. He has no food. He was completely dependent upon the provision of others. He had no comforts. And he's essentially waiting on the one who's holding him captive to make the decision. Am I going to kill this guy, or am I going to let him go? But yet, in the midst of all that, in his heart of hearts, he is joyous. That's what dominates his inner life. And he's joyous because of what? Because of his deep union with Christ. And as for the Philippians, their situation is no better. They are experiencing disunity in the church, as Paul talks about here in 4:1-5, with the quarreling that's going on between two of the female leaders. And you know, their disunity was a major problem, because he not only addresses it in 4, he addressed it back in chapter 2, as he urged them to essentially stop being so selfish. Stop looking out for your own personal interest. You know, mimic Christ. Have this attitude which is in Christ Jesus, which is total selflessness and a deep love for others. Their unity, or lack thereof, was a major issue. And also they're facing opposition from an unnamed adversary, as 1:27-29 tells us. One that requires Paul to tell them to stand firm in one spirit. Don't be alarmed. And basically, be ready to suffer because of your belief in Christ. It's coming. He could see it coming from a mile away. He knew that the societal tensions that existed in that context, and that calling Jesus Lord and exalting him as such in the midst of a community that exalted and called Caesar Lord, was going to eventually lead to persecution. But even knowing this, Paul is consistently encouraging the Philippians to rejoice, almost commanding them to express joy, as he says in the imperative a handful of times, rejoice in the Lord. Because Paul knows full well, as one commentator put it, that joy, unmitigated joy, is the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus. And when it's not, when we are not marked by that joy, it usually means that we are letting our circumstances, our problems, be the primary driver behind our inner life, and whether or not we have feelings of joy, peace, and contentment, or sadness, unrest, and fear. And that in itself can have a really negative impact on our witness. And so he's imploring, he's urging them, he's calling them to a life of joy. He's showing them, hey, this can be done. Even in the midst of a really terrible situation, you can have joy. Look at me, I'm in prison and I have joy. I'm still sharing the gospel with those around me. But he makes it known that it's all about your union with Christ. It's all centered around your union with Christ, which is made possible through the Holy Spirit. And if you're not living into that union, if you're not abiding, consistently remaining in Christ, as the Gospel of John tells us, how are you going to accomplish anything? How are you going to experience the fruit of the Spirit? The deeper you go there with everything you've got, the greater the joy, the more fruit of the Holy Spirit you experience. The more you allow your life, your existence, your emotions, your affections, your mind to be saturated and informed by your union with Christ, the greater the joy, the peace, the contentment, the greater the unity with fellow brothers and sisters, the greater evangelistic fervor you will experience. This idea of being united to Christ is so central to Paul. It's mentioned all throughout his letters, not just a couple of times here in Philippians 1:21, 4:13 specifically, but in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Paul mentions our union with Christ and being in Christ over 200 times in his letters. And of course, here in this final chapter, Philippians 4:13, it's the pinnacle statement. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For him, his union with Christ is the only way he can accomplish anything. It's the only way he can experience an inner life marked by joy, marked by peace, marked by contentment. It's the only way he can sit in prison, cold and hungry, uncomfortable, and pen a letter that communicates the very fact that, yeah, my problems are big, but the joy available to me in Christ, the peace available to me in Christ, the contentment available to me in Christ is bigger. So all of that is just kind of a big overview of the work, and even includes just some of what we're going to look at today. But let's get into the text and look at the specifics. Again, we are in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, and I'll begin there in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And just to be clear, while my translation uses the word anxious, it also means worry, overwhelming concern, just that general spirit of unrest about our circumstances. And I wanted to say, I fully understand that there's a huge difference between those who have situational anxiety and those who have anxiety disorders. That's something else, something different, deserving of professional attention. I don't want those of you who have an anxiety disorder to hear me saying in the next couple of minutes, well, if you just pray harder, all that stuff will just go away. That's not what I'm saying, and I recognize the fact that an anxiety disorder is a very real thing. It can be crippling, and in fact, it is very much different than what Paul is addressing here. So just hear my heart and what I say next and know that that's where I'm coming from. But regarding situational or circumstantial anxiety, in this verse, he says to the Philippians, when anxiety hits, and in this case, he's likely talking about their anxieties over their problems in their church, the disunity, or their anxieties over the opposition they're facing, or whatever. But when this hits, when an overwhelming amount of concern hits, you do what? You hit your knees. When anxiety swells up inside of you, you take it directly to God. But he also says, and this might be the most important part, is that they shouldn't do it, or we shouldn't do it, without an element of thanksgiving. Don't forget to recognize in those prayers that God is a giver of good gifts, and he has been so gracious and so kind and so loving toward you. As one commentator put it, thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of our creatureliness and dependence, a recognition that everything comes as a gift, the voicing before God of his goodness and generosity. And a spirit of thanksgiving is the absolute proper posture to petition God. As another writer says, to pray in any other spirit is to clip the wings of prayer. Without it, they are unable to ascend. And then Paul goes on to say that when you come before him with your concerns, when you petition him with that thanksgiving, that the peace of God, in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, in these two verses, Paul has given us God's alternative to circumstantial anxiety, to worry. And that is that when someone comes before him in trusting submission and thanksgiving, that that person is rewarded with the peace of God, the shalom of God, the wholeness, the well-being of God. And that peace of God does what? It guards our hearts and minds. It serves as a barrier and protects us from the thoughts, the emotions, the feelings, which are anxiety-inducing. As one commentator put it, it will protect the mind from those very thoughts that lead to fear and distress and that can actually keep one from praying in the way Paul describes here. And of course, as is so typically Pauline, as we've seen, it seems like he's saying that this peace of God has as its central purpose to keep our hearts and minds exactly where they need to be, and that is in union with Christ. It is to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So anxiety hits, we hit our knees in prayer, God's peace fills us, guards us, protects us, and keeps our hearts and minds connected to and in union with Christ. This is exactly the type of thought we should dwell on, as Paul then goes on to encourage in verse 8. But before I go on to verse 8, I'm going to pivot for just a minute, and I want to address something that is heavy on my heart and heavy on so many of our hearts, something that has undoubtedly caused anxiety and worry and concern in all of us. But as I've reflected on that, I'm not so sure that that's a bad thing, that anxiety and unrest is a bad thing. And let me try to explain. It's pretty mind-blowing, at least it is for me, that seemingly overnight we went from being in the grips of a global pandemic that's actually still very much going on, to our nation being in utter chaos over its very real and seemingly ever-present problem of racial injustice. At last count, there have been protests regarding our nation's problem with racial injustice in over 225 American cities in the last week. There have been riots, there has been violence, but there has also been an overwhelming amount of introspection, heartbreak, listening, peaceful protesting, recognition of wrongs. There's been a lot of good and a lot of bad. The situation has totally captured our nation's attention and is driving just about every conversation in the public square. People are, by all accounts of what we just witnessed the past couple of months with the pandemic, are risking their lives to speak about the fact, to protest about the fact that we have a serious, ongoing generational sin that warrants our immediate attention. With all that's gone on and all that is going on, I honestly don't know how anyone has gotten through the last several months without at least at some point experiencing some anxiety. And Paul tells us here, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And while he's right, in every circumstance, including this one, we should go to God in prayer when our anxiety comes on. That should always be a part of the solution, prayer with thanksgiving. But I'm going to go in a little different direction and just ask the question, aren't there times when a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of unrest, a little bit of worry, or even a whole healthy dose of it is a good thing. Why? Because the reality is that sometimes our unrest, our anxiety results in action. And these actions are at times incredibly beneficial to us and to others in the end. For instance, do you not feel anxiety or unrest when you need to repent or confess? Doesn't that spur you on to an action that is ultimately for your benefit? Don't you think that God places that there, that holy unrest that just won't let you go? Isn't that what Acts 3:19 through 20 is about? Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He knows that that time of refreshing is good and needed and beneficial, but it isn't coming until we answer the call to repent, until we do what we need to do to resolve that feeling of holy unrest that he's put in us. Secondly, and maybe more appropriate here, do you not feel anxiety or unrest when you need to mend a relationship that is broken, one that is ultimately affecting your effectiveness for the kingdom, your effectiveness at work, your effectiveness at home? Doesn't God put our horizontal relationships before our vertical relationship with him anyway? Isn't that what Matthew 5:23-24 is about? Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, do what? Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. God is saying, before you do whatever it is you need to do to fix the vertical relationship between you and me, go handle the horizontal first. Go take care of what's going on with you and your brother. In these situations, he puts that spirit of unrest in us, that anxiety we feel over the need for repentance or the need to mend that relationship. He puts it in us so that we can ultimately be at peace with one another and with him. Sometimes that unrest, that anxiety, that concern is a holy one. And I can't help but think that because of what's going on in our country right now, because of the fact that our cities are in turmoil, that God is doing something like that at a much bigger level. He's putting in us a holy unrest. He's putting in us something that will ultimately spur us on to action that is beneficial for all of us. And I think he wants his church to lead out in racial reconciliation. He wants us to take action. Because the idea that every single man and woman on this planet is of equal value and worthy of his love is a self-evident truth that he wrote into the design and fabric of our universe. It's what his word communicates time and time again. So my prayer for the Big C Church is that God would instill in all of us a holy unrest that stirs within us until we're forced into an ecumenical effort to fight against the generational sin that is racism. And I ask that you join me, join us in that prayer. Join us in begging God to move, to stir, to work, to bring us to the point where we have such holy unrest that we are spurred onto action that screams, we love you because God loves you. We value you because our God values you. We are for you because our God is for you. And we're not going to let someone else put their knee on the neck of one of God's children just because he looks different. It's time to put others before ourselves. It's time to repent if we're in the wrong. It's time to listen. It's time to learn. It's time to speak up. It's time to repair and mend the horizontal before presenting offerings that are intended to fix the vertical. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. in God's economy, our personal peace and communion with Him doesn't take precedence over someone else's ability to live in a peaceful community. I believe there's a warning for the church somewhere in Amos 5, 21 through 24. If you joined us in prayer the other night, you'll remember Zach prayed this over us, and I was moved by that, and I think it appropriate to share again here. Amos 5, 21, I hate, this is God speaking, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's be about God's justice. Let's be about His agenda. If we are truly united with Christ, let's be about what He's about. And that is so clearly being about spreading the message that God came to save all humanity, that God loves every single one of us, that we are all children of God, and there's not a single one of us who was created as inferior or unequal or unworthy of that love and our respect. I believe this is exactly the type of thing that should arrest our attention, exactly the type of thing we should dwell on, as Paul continues in verses 8 and 9, Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thinking on, dwelling on the love of the Father for all His children is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. Thinking on how we can protect and fight for all lives is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. And so much else of what Paul teaches in this letter falls into these categories. You know, such as the fact that God doesn't quit on us, as he says in 1:6, that he will complete his work no matter what. That we serve a king who has exhibited selflessness and true love, as in 2:5-8. That we can know Christ and be united to him. And that we have a righteousness that is based on faith and not performance, as he says in 3:8-11. That we have citizenship in heaven, and that one day he will transform our humble bodies to conform to Jesus' glorious body, as he says in 3:20-21. Just so much goodness and truth that we should dwell on, meditate on, and make as a central component of our thought life. And with that, Paul closes out this section and turns his attention to the point of why he wrote the letter in the first place in this last handful of verses, specifically verses 14-20. And the reason he wrote the letter is because of the great gift that the Philippian church has sent to him while he's in prison. It renewed in him a sense of love and friendship between himself and the Philippian church. He was so thankful for their provision for him, as he literally would not have been able to eat were it not for the gifts given to him by the Philippian church. But really, it's what he says in verses 10-13 that's kind of captured my attention and is what I will end with this morning, Philippians 4:10-13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. These verses themselves are fascinating when viewed against the backdrop of Paul's day, when we understand the social context in which it was written. And our entry point into that context is really in this word, content. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. That word translated as content in most of our English translations is the Greek word autarkes, and actually has a meaning of self-sufficiency. So Paul was actually saying, I have learned to be self-sufficient in whatever circumstances I am in. Paradoxical, considering what Paul's main point has been. It's fascinating, though, that he chose this word, and make no mistake, he did it intentionally because he had every intent to subvert the dominant philosophical view of the day. See, this word was used by Stoic and Cynic philosophers, both wildly popular in Paul's day, to describe their ideal man, the virtuous man, the man who had it all together, essentially. As one writer put it, it described the person who through discipline had become independent of external circumstances and who had discovered personal resources that were more than adequate for any situation that might arise. It expressed the Stoic doctrine that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. And Paul is saying here, hey, that's me. I've got that. I've arrived at this ideal that so many of you are striving after. I'm independent of my circumstances. I've got more resources that are far more adequate than for any situation. I'm absolutely able to handle anything that comes my way and can resist any force that might be a result of my circumstances. But it's not because of anything that I have done in myself. No, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I have a God who lives inside of me, whom I'm connected to because his spirit is connected to my spirit. I have a God that empowers me to continue to fight for the spiritual development of my brothers and sisters. I have a God that empowers me to continue, that continues to fill me with peace, with joy, and with this feeling that I have all I need, no matter what circumstance I find myself in. These final truths that he leaves us with are just a few of the many that he shares with us in this letter, one of the many thoughts that he's given to us and asked us to hold on to and take up space in our heart and minds. And I'm sure if he were here, he would say the same thing he said in verse 9 to us. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, First Alliance, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's been so rewarding to dig into this book and to mine it for all the truth it contains. I hope you all feel the same way. But more importantly, for any of you who watch this and know you don't have this union, this power, this connection with the living God that enables you to be filled with his peace, with his joy that the Spirit promises, reach out to us. The pastoral staff would love to chat with you. Or if you can, come see us next week because our unity with Christ is meant to be shared. God bless.
Thank you for listening. Here at First Alliance Church, we love God, love others, and live fully engaged in Christ's great commission starting in Lexington, Kentucky. To learn more about our church or to hear other great sermons like this one, visit us at faclex.com.